It's my pleasure this morning to open up God's word for us as we continue our journey in the Gospel of John, the second half of chapter 2. Before we get going, how about I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege and the blessing it is to meet together, to gather around your word. I pray that as we get into the Gospel of John, this rich and wonderful account of the story of Jesus, your Holy Spirit shows us more of who he is, more of what he has come to do, and how he is the Lamb of God who makes open the way to you. I thank you that Jesus makes you knowable. We can access you because of who he is and what he has done. And Father, I pray that as we get into John, that your Holy Spirit applies all these things to our hearts so we walk more faithfully and love you in each other more genuinely. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. They said it couldn't be done. They said it would not happen. They said he didn't have it in him. This man's rise to power drew much publicity and also much ridicule. The public watches anxiously as someone completely inexperienced takes seat. As an unlikely candidate takes control of one of the most important nations of the world. With a name as pompous and as ridiculous as his, many start to make a mockery of the whole thing. The collapse of the whole Western world seems imminent. Surely this can't be happening. But in a surprising turn of events, this nominee pulls through, takes the lead, and comes out on top. If you haven't worked it out yet, I am, of course, talking about the last Roman emperor, Romulus Augustus. Who did you have in mind? See, we're not in 2016 here. The year is 476. I know who you were thinking of, but Romulus is a lot younger, a lot less orange, and probably sports a better haircut, as you can see. But things didn't go well for poor Romulus Augustus. Although his name was very great, he was named after Rome's legendary founder, Romulus, and its first great and awesome ruler, Augustus, people had a different title for him. They called him Momulus, which means little disgrace. See, Rome was already suffering by the time Romulus came on the scene. They had already been sacked, and things didn't turn around for them. Poor Romulus couldn't make Rome great again, and no wall was going to keep the Ostrogoths out. In less than a year, everything falls apart. The old order of things could not keep up with new forces shaping the world. The West Roman Empire eventually collapses in the 5th century as a new presence makes itself felt around the world. The old empire is cleaned up, cleared out, because there was a new way of doing things. And as we get into the second half of John 2 today, we'll very much see this old versus new contrast. There was already a bit of this last week. It started with the very first of Jesus's signs, the wedding miracle at Cana. Jesus turned water into wine to show us his glory. He transformed the purifying water of the old system into the wine of the new covenant. Jesus showed us that there is a new purity to embrace, a new celebration to enjoy. And this old and new contrast continues. But it's not a political battle of old empire versus new force like in Rome. Here, it's a religious conflict about God's dwelling place. The question is, when and where can God be accessed? Where do we meet with God? See, the Gospel of John uses this dispute over the temple to tell us that Jesus is the path and the place in which we get to know God and His love. There's a conflict between the old temple and the new presence. Jesus cleanses the old temple to make way for the new. And just like with the first sign, there's a call to see His glory in all of this and to put our trust in Him, to get on board. And here, John starts to weave in some of the themes from his trailer in the first 18 verses of the Gospel. We saw there really quick snippets of how Jesus comes down to dwell, to tabernacle with His people and reveal His glory. There was dark foreshadowing because Jesus comes to His own and His own don't recognize Him. His own people are blind to what's happening and reject Him. But for those with eyes to see and hearts to trust, they can be sure that Jesus is the new place where God dwells. He is the new way by which to reach Him. And the story today is actually quite action-packed. See, if chapter 2 was a movie, the first half, the wedding scene at Cana, would be a drama. But the temple cleansing is a Clint Eastwood action flick. There's plenty of conflicts and shootouts and standoffs. So let's get right into it. Have a read with me from verse 12. After this, the wedding at Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brother and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is probably one of the most violent and chaotic scenes in the Gospel. Jesus is furious. He arrives at the temple and something triggers him to the point of trashing the place. In his anger, he overthrows everything that's been set up. Animals are running around everywhere. There's money spilled on the ground. Why? What happened here? And how do we make sense of it? Well, it's important to go back and remember where we are and what time it is. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that. The place is the temple in Jerusalem. The time is the Jewish Passover festival. In short, we're in the most important place of the most important city at the most important time of the year. The temple represented God's dwelling place on earth with His people. It was the place He graciously chose to set His presence. It was the intersection between heaven and earth. And it was really important because it was there that people could go and meet with God. It was a place of prayer and sacrifice and celebration. The temple really was the center of Judaism, the center of religion. And the temple becomes particularly busy at a certain time of the year, and that time is Passover. The Passover festival was the celebration of Israel's rescue, their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Maybe you remember it from our Exodus series. This was a remembrance of the night when God's destroying angel passed over them because judgment already fell on a substitute lamb. Basically, it was the equivalent of America's Independence Day. This is what defined Israel as a nation. Every year, Jews from all over Israel would make the trip up to Jerusalem to celebrate this great occasion. And at this time, the population of Jerusalem could swell by as many as a few million people during this week-long festival. So Jesus comes in at a time when business and busyness are thriving. That's why all the animal sellers and the money changers are there in the first place. See, if you had to travel all the way from the edges of Israel as a Jew, you didn't want to have to carry your family's sacrifices all that way. It was convenient to have a system where you could buy your sacrificial animal on site. And the money exchange system was there because the temple tax had to be paid in very specific currency. See, in a world which dealt with Jewish and Greek and Roman coins, it was important to have a banking system which could convert money appropriately. So all of these things, the animals and the money, they were good, convenient services to have. But Jesus arrives, and what does he do? He throws out the whole lot. He makes a weapon, a whip out of cords, and drives everyone out. He kicks the people out, lets the animal loose. He overturns the tables, spills everyone's piggy banks. And let me tell you, the hippie, pasty Jesus wouldn't do this. The Jesus that culture thinks it knows wouldn't do this. And he yells out in verse 16, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." The problem was they were conducting business in the temple grounds themselves. They were treating a house of prayer like a shopping mall. The whole system became commercialized. It became a financial powerhouse. What was once good and holy has fallen prey to consumerism. And what's worse, it's likely that they set up shop in the area called the Court of the Gentiles. That's that big outdoor area within the walls that you can see there. This was the only place which foreigners had access to God, and it was clogged up with markets. And Jesus won't have a bar of it. He comes in and he changes things. This is what happens when the new meets the old. Now, I've mentioned this character before, but I feel it's worth bringing him up again. One of my favorite books is Brennan Sanderson's The Way of Kings. And in this epic fantasy story, there's a man named Dalinar. He's a high prince, a political and military leader in his kingdom. You know, he's a warrior through and through. He's got zeal for the old military code. He's a penchant for honor and for justice. But he's stuck in the middle of a system which has become lax and corrupt. The kingdom he's a part of has been fighting a war for way too long because it's started turning a profit. His fellow high princes, they've taken to partying and exploiting their positions rather than being devoted to the cause. Even the king himself has lost the plot. They've all lost sight of their purpose. So one day, Dalinar can't stand it any longer, and he decides to change things. He bursts through the palace, through the king's doors, into the king's chambers, overturns the furniture, and basically makes a forceful appeal for change. Things can't go on as they have been, he says. He starts reforming the whole military divisions. He cuts out all the excesses. It's drastic action. So what drives Jesus to take drastic action in the temple? Well, verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In other words, Jesus isn't throwing a random tantrum. He hasn't spit the dummy for no reason. Jesus is fueled by zeal and passion for God's temple and his presence. It's God setting the agenda here, so this anger is justified. And if we look into the quote that the disciples remember, we find that it's a psalm written by none other than David. King David, he also was a man with zeal for God's house. In fact, he was the first one who wanted to build a house for God to dwell in. But God basically tells him to hold his horses, and it's not until Solomon, David's son, that the temple is finally set up. But right after that line, "Zeal for your house will consume me," the psalm goes on to say this, "And the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." This figure from the psalm is someone consumed by righteous zeal, and he bears the punishment for it.
he bears the insults of those who rebel against God, those who can't see what's going on. He's a representative, someone who takes the burden on himself, someone who carries sins out of zeal for God's ways. I think John is dropping some incredible hints here about what it means for God's presence to be here in a new way, in a new place. Jesus comes back to his temple and he finds it lacking. So he reforms it to point to himself. He makes it be what it was originally meant to be. Notice he calls it my Father's house. And zeal will indeed consume him. Passion for God's mission will take Jesus to the cross. How appropriate that all of this happens at the time of the Passover. We already know Jesus is the true Lamb of God, and here he is, the Lamb at the temple, hinting at a coming sacrifice. This is what it means for Jesus to be the new presence of God. He cleanses the old temple to make way for a new way, in a new place to approach God. And we'll see that very clearly in the second half of the story. But see, when the new meets the old, it often isn't very comfortable. There's conflict a lot of the time. It's awkward. There's tension. Now, I know at the start I dodged the bullet. I avoid talking about Donald Trump. But I think it's worth bringing him up here. I'm sure you've heard by now that Trump had his first meeting with the soon-to-be ex-president Obama. And I'm sure you've seen this picture of their meeting. It's awkward, isn't it? None of them seem to want to be there. They're not getting along. There's tension and pressure between these two men. The new and the old get together, but you can see the friction. And I know in this case, maybe the old is better, but something similar happens in this passage. As the new meets the old, the two don't get along. Let's read from verse 18. The Jews then responded to Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So here we have a showdown between the new and the old. Jesus is confronted by the keepers of the old temple, the old system. And they ask for authority. And I mean, it's a fair question. If someone shows up claiming to overthrow everything and set up a new order, you'd want to know and ask for an authorization code. But does it check out? See, the Jewish leaders can sense there's some symbolic action going on here. So they ask, "What sign can you show us?" Apparently, the cleansing of the temple isn't sign enough. They want something more, something spectacular maybe, to prove his authority. And Jesus refuses to play along, and he just answers, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they misunderstand immediately, because in their mind, the numbers don't add up. I'm sure Lex, the mathematician, knows these numbers just don't make sense. They're looking at this grand building behind them, and they can't fathom what Jesus is saying. It's taken nearly 50 years to build this temple. How on earth is Jesus going to do it in three days at that? Surely he's not that skilled a carpenter and stonemason. When I went to Israel, I got to see the remains of this temple. And I think I finally understood why it took so long to build. That's not me, by the way. But you can see the temple was one of the largest undertakings of the time. It was made of these huge stone blocks that had to be moved and set manually. Good luck moving even one of those in 3 days. But it's not about the stones. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they've missed the point entirely. Verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. This is the key. Jesus wasn't talking about a building, certainly not the old temple here. Jesus wasn't referring to the old place where he can meet with God. No, the temple is his body. He is the place where you could meet God. He is God's presence with us. He is the temple.
In Star Wars Episode 3, there is this moment when the evil Chancellor Palpatine's plans are finally exposed. See, this man, Palpatine, he's been running things behind the scenes. He's been amassing political power and influence. And the good guys, the Jedi Council, they approach him at last and when they've uncovered the plot. And they say to him, "It's over. You will stand trial. The Senate will decide your fate." To this, the Chancellor replies, "I am the Senate." Palpatine so embodies the power of this political body that for all intents and purposes, he is that body. Now, Jesus is definitely no evil Sith Lord, but in a similar way, Jesus could say, "I am the temple." That's John's point. God has made himself known in a new way, in a new place. And that place is a person, the person of Jesus. The signs pointed that way. Every miracle and incident in Jesus' life and ministry was for this. And the proof came with the resurrection. In 3 days, would Jesus raise the temple again. The resurrection was the vindication that Jesus is who he said he is. So what does this mean for you and me? In this passage, we meet a Jesus that we don't hear about often. He's zealous, angry, discerning, and even suspicious, as we'll see in a minute. Jesus makes us uncomfortable as he makes these grand claims and takes dire actions. We would much rather have a Jesus who serves wine than one who whips things into shape. So let's look at the reaction to Jesus. Read from verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. See, there are two responses to Jesus here. There are two camps to fall into. There are the disciples, and there are the deluded. I want to tackle the second group first, because there are two subcategories of delusion, but they ultimately end up in the same place. Throughout this exchange in the temple, we've seen the religious leaders who reject Jesus entirely. They can't accept change or disturbance to their lifestyle. They can't imagine a system any other than the old. They can't imagine a new way of doing things. So they're deluded into thinking that Jesus will go away and disappear. Maybe he'll become irrelevant. But see, when religion fails, Jesus will still be there. When money disappoints, Jesus will still be there. When politics don't deliver, Jesus will still be there. When the pleasure fades, Jesus will still be there. When everything you hold on to spoils and stops satisfying you, Jesus will still be there because he's here to stay. This is the new way, the new presence, the new way God is doing things. And there's a second kind of delusion. In verses 23 to 25, we see people who stick around for the miraculous and even believe to some extent. But Jesus doesn't trust them. He knows their faith won't stick. These are the same people that come back to him for food in chapter 6, but ditch when Jesus calls them to follow. These are the same people who say they believe in chapter 8, but turn out to be sons of Satan. These are the same people who lay out palm leaves on the ground to welcome their king, but then call for his execution. So the warning here is that associating with Jesus is not enough. You can't take him on your terms. You're not a Christian because you come to church or because you seek the spiritual or because you're a fan of Jesus and Jesus' things. Seeing the signs is not enough. It's no good
waiting by a sign that tells you where to go. You have to take a step and start moving. Follow it. And that brings me to the second group of people, the disciples, verse 22. Disciples are those who see the signs. Yes, they see what Jesus did, but they believe the scripture as well. They take God at his word. And more than that, they look to Jesus' words. And they trust him. They trust he is who he said he is. They trust that he did what he did. They rely on him completely and love him. They realize that Jesus has made it possible to know God in a new way, a more complete way, a way apart from continuous sacrifices and effort and striving. You can know him as the loving Savior who gave his Son for us. You can love him as a servant King who rescued us. You can serve him as the King who reigns over us. All of this is possible because Jesus is the new way. Blaise Pascal said, "There's enough light in the gospel to enlighten those who want to see, and enough darkness to blind those who don't." In Jesus, God is knowable. He offers life and light. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do about the new way God has made himself known to us?